11, verses 9 through 14, we'll read, but we're looking at just the latter verses in that passage. And we're going to be looking at and bringing up again these two witnesses and finishing this part out of these two witnesses who have now been killed. But we're going to see from the passage that Craig read that God is the one who gives the breath of life. And so when you hear the words inspire, it has to do with Greek words that talk about inspirating, breathing into. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, breathing into us a new life. And that's what God does different times. And we see that that's going to happen now as these two witnesses come back to life and they receive the breath from the Lord. So chapter 11, verses 9 and following through 14. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth, as far as believers are concerned. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw him. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, there are about 4 or 5 areas as we go through this that really need clarification if we're going to understand this in a right contextual and apocalyptical way. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our hearts and eat this up ourselves. Lord, just as you asked John to eat the scroll and others in the past, we pray, Jeremiah, we pray we'll be eaters of the scroll, eaters of the Bible. Eat it up and put it in our hearts and our minds so that we can be witnesses too to the world, in many respects reflecting the work that these two witnesses did in their time. And Lord, give us a love and a longing for those who are lost so that we speak by your Holy Spirit, life and breath into them. Use us and your word to bring many lost brothers and sisters into knowing you and having a relationship with you, being born again, converted, having the new birth, whatever people want to call it from the word. We pray that for so many people who are hurting and broken this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, first we run into these witnesses again. We're finishing up with them. And they, remember, represent the law and the prophets. What two men do they represent in the Bible? Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, the head, like the first major prophet, he represents, Elijah represents the prophets. You should get that down pat by now because it'll help you understand this passage. And this kind of moves in a spirit of in and out in different ways, thinking law or Moses, thinking prophet or Elijah. But he represents all the prophets here. Now things begin to take a turn as we see God's victory becoming complete. And it's been behind everything that's been going on. There was never a doubt that he would win out. God always wins. All along, that was the intention, and he knew that would come about. It was a perfect storm that would now, it's now going to lead to this perfect victory. And it's just remarkable. So verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life came from God. It entered them. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on the people around who saw that. So for 3.5 years, there's been this heavy destruction taking place among the Jewish people throughout Israel, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and people running and running to try to escape the Romans as they're slaughtering them on the way, Vespasian, Titus, and there's blood, there's death all over the place, on the roads, in the hills, as the Roman soldiers go and track them down. But a lot of people are still alive, are funneling to Jerusalem, and they are jam-packing Jerusalem without much room to move around in that town. Now we hear another 3.5 added to that, 3.5 days now, and that now brings this destruction that's going on in Jerusalem and in Israel of the Jews to a thoroughness or a completion. So the breath of life enters these two witnesses. See, the message of the two witnesses that had been mocked and rejected is now just on the verge of being vindicated. And now it is, because it looked like Moses and the Elijah, the law and the prophets, the word of God, was put away and dead, and they had victory over it. But no, that's not what happens. Now it's going to be vindicated bigly. And a different spirit now comes over those who had been partying. The intent is behind this to realize God's word just does not fail. It cannot fail. I've shared with you before, I used to hang around a place in downtown Holland because I loved to hunt and fish. It was called Maine Auto, or Maine Sports, but Maine Auto and Marine in its older name. And I got to know a guy there, and he promised to take me fishing. And different times I would go in there, he promised to take me fishing up by Stearns Bayou. I don't even know where that is, because he never took me fishing. He never held to his word. I met him at Family Fair after we moved back in 93, and I was quite sure he was going to say, "Hey, Marty, we should go fishing sometime." And I would say simply this time, "Yeah, right," and walk on. But we greeted each other congenially and went on, and I thought, yep, that's him. I still haven't gone fishing at Stearns Bayou, and I don't even know where it's at. The difference with the Word and God is what he says will never, never, ever, ever fail. It just does not. It can't fail because God is always what to his Word? He's always true. And as parents, we know we've promised our children something and we haven't been faithful, we haven't followed through in that way, but God just doesn't do that. We may be most of the time faithful, but he is always beautifully faithful. Yet when... And the other thing is, then, as you look at Romans 9, Paul talks about these amazing benefits that in the New Covenant or the New Testament era are ours. We have the blessing of adoption instead of just being left to ourselves. Orphaned, we have been adopted. The rest of the world has not been, but we have been. And then we have the covenants, the promises from God. We have all the glory and the amazing things that we see. If you go into the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, the deepest part in all of the earth, you can see different kinds of creatures that are being found every year that people never discovered. We think, oh, everything's been discovered. That's not been the case. There are millions of planets that haven't been discovered. Thousands and thousands of creatures in the sea and even on land. And every few months or so, something new is discovered. Think of all the colors that we have. Think of all the different sounds that we have. This is an amazing world, and it reflects God's glory in it. And then we have worship, that we can worship the true God. And how many search and worship? Everybody, remember we say everybody worships something. Or maybe someone, and that's the buck stops here. That's where it ultimately ends. Everybody worships someone, and for us, it's whom? Jesus Christ. For everyone else in the world, who do they worship? It's tricky. They ultimately worship someone, and who is that? Themselves. That's where the buck stops. It backs up all the way to, ultimately, I am saying, I know what's better. I know what's right. I know what's good. I will do what I want, whatever that is. Then it manifests itself in all kinds of movements, political movements, spiritual movements, ideologies, and so on. Everybody is deeply a worshipful creature. Yet, when the moment came The Messiah showed up in Jesus, the Son of God in Jesus, showing with irrefutable proof that he really was God's Messiah. John says, if all the things that Jesus did could be written down, the world couldn't contain them. So Jesus does 100 times more, 1,000 times more than what we have in our Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet, here he was at all the evidence, and they reject him. Not only that, they condemn and crucify him, the best being man that ever lived. And someone might look at that and think, oh man, then God's word failed. But Paul tells us in Romans 9, 6 and following, it's not very simple. Contradicting that, it's not as though the word of God failed. That's what it says. For not everyone who is descended from Israel belongs to Israel. This is important to get a hold of. And not all are children of Abraham, just because they're his offspring, but through Isaac, the child of promise. It was all about promises. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That is, we have the name of Moses, of Abraham on us, and the promise that were given to him all the way through Jesus. This is an important statement, because the Jews were not part of Israel just because they claimed to be of Israel, be Israelites. They could brag about their ancestry, their pedigree, being circumcised, born into a Hebrew family, doing bar mitzvah. They could keep the law, the kosher code. They could do all the stuff. And yet, the New Testament says, just because somebody claims to be a Jew ethnically doesn't make them a Jew spiritually in God's eyes. That's why pagans could come to be the true Israel. We are a mix of nationalities, and yet we are the true Israel in Christ. Paul makes that very clear in the scriptures. Paul says in Romans 2, a person isn't a Jew just because they are one outwardly. All those external things don't matter. Circumcision, that's only outward. What did God really want from us? What kind of circumcision? Circumcision of our heart, right. And so Paul drops this nuclear bomb in the next verse. A true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. It means the New Testament repeatedly teaches us that it's only somebody who has faith in Jesus Christ, somebody who's baptized into Christ, somebody who's put on Christ, they become the true offspring of Abraham, the true Jewish, Peter will say, the true Jewish nation. It's very interesting. So, the kingdom was taken from the one, Jews by birth, and it was given to another, those who become Israel through the new birth, as Jesus said. That's who the true Jews are in the New Testament. Well, these people in Jerusalem then, they thought they were true Jews, but nope. And that's what John the Baptist tried to tell them. Don't say in your hearts, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. More than that, he can raise them up out of non-Jewish people, children of Abraham. The reason they rebelled and judgment came on them was because they didn't pride themselves in God. They prided themselves in their Jewishness. But that was illegitimate. And they didn't align themselves with the only access that they could have to true Jewishness, true legitimate Jewishness, and that was offered to them, but they had rejected it. And as a result, now they have to face the dark music, because the law and the prophets said that apostasy, turning and rebelling against God, disobedience, idolatry, it's just not the way the world is wired because God made it, and that'll inevitably, it can't help but lead to catastrophe, disorder, judgment. And now, that's what's happening. But then these two witnesses, they end up, the law and the prophets, they end up standing up on their feet. They're vindicated. Then the people realized, as they saw the vice grip of the Roman siege taking place, the dark clouds, the signs of the sky looking as it did, that those signs were signs that their end was coming. They were filled with fear. They're terrified when they realize that this is the very thing that had been predicted by, in big sweeps, Moses, the prophets, Jesus, now the apostles, and now the Christians, who were telling everybody, look, these things are true, they're going to happen. They rejected all of that testimony. And so they became as chaff and were blown away. So great fear falls on them. Earlier in Revelation, we heard this. This is, remember, this is the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, just verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So, there were people, this is, try to understand this because we don't often realize this. There are people in Jerusalem right now at that point, not today, but back then, when they're under the siege of the Romans. There were people there in that final moment of Jerusalem's history who had been in Jerusalem 40 years earlier, and they literally saw Jesus. They saw him. They hadn't died in between. This is a short generation, 38 years or so. Some of you are twice that old. They go back and they remember seeing Jesus. They know what he looked like. They knew his tone of voice, how his voice sounded, his attitude, his character. They knew him in that regard. They were there when Jesus was crucified and pierced. And now it is payback time royal by the wrath of the Lamb. In fact, many of these people heard Jesus say, as he was carrying the cross to his own crucifixion, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. People will cry to the hills, fall on us. Those days are coming. You will not escape them." And now here, that's happening. All the tribes of the land will mourn because of him, all the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus said as much when he was teaching back then on the Mount of Olives. And he says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." Wow, how do we find all of these signs going on today? Well, we don't. This was for back then. All that talk about the stars falling, the powers of heaven, things being shaken, that was all not to be understood literally. That's where many interpreters get off track. And then many people follow them and they're led astray. And all that kind of understanding of trying to take apocalyptic language literally, you just can't do that. The language here is describing the collapse of the order and the stability that they once had. But now, it's all devolving into anarchy. It goes, in fact, very much, I had an article that I was reading from one of the celebrities in Hollywood, or in Los Angeles, who was talking about how his home burned to the ground, and there's anarchy and chaos. People, neighborhoods are carrying guns to protect what little they have left or their own home because robbers or thieves are coming in and creating tremendous disorder and chaos by trying to break into these homes and steal stuff before other people come back. And he said Los Angeles and these areas, Palisades, Eaton, and one other area, have just fallen into utter anarchy and chaos. That's so crazy. That's happened in the last 2 weeks because that's what's going on here. That's what Revelation is talking about. Mark is talking about. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So people now take this literally. It's not meant to be understood literally. When Christ comes in power, it doesn't mean he has to physically show up. His power is being manifested through the Roman army coming and destroying the Jews. They will see the Son of Man coming. They know this clearly has to be from God, what's happening here. And that's what they saw. They saw the judgment of the Son of Man coming, signs of his coming, what he predicted, and Jesus gave them this sharp warning a sentence later in Mark 13:30. "Truly I say to you, this generation," what? "Will not pass away until all these things take place." That's in Mark 13. that was meant to be taken literally. That generation did not pass away. They saw Jesus with their own eyes 30-some years before, and now 30-some years, 38 years or so, 40 years after his death and resurrection, they know what's going on here. Now, terror starts to replace this party atmosphere that they had. So trauma grips their faces and replaces all that giddy excitement that they had, that the scriptures were done away with, we could live the way we want, and somehow they think they're going to get out from underneath the judgment. But one writer said, there is no fear greater than the fear in the heart of a wicked man being discovered in his wickedness. That's really telling, isn't it? And another said, the Vanity Fair and the party atmosphere eventually must fall. It's always a mistake to rejoice when good lies dead in the streets. It's the Hitlers and the Mussolinis who have the sentence of death on them, even when they seem to be most powerful yet. And we've seen that bear out throughout history as well. Well, goodness itself is lying dead in the streets now, and a party was going on, thinking they escaped from God's word. And that gave tens and thousands of Jews and international people this moment of rush, of this exhilarating freedom that we have, being out from under God. But, of course, as I said, it just doesn't last. You see, the Hitlers and the Mussolinis, they try to create their own idea of a utopian paradise. And for a moment, they seem to have some traction, just like BLM, CRT, wokeism. But, of course, it doesn't last. We see it waxing and waning already. And there's countless others in history who have the sentence of death on them, even though they seemed to have been powerful. When you see the kings of the earth, like the Trudeaus and the Soroses and others, take a stand against the Lord and his anointed, Jesus Christ, and saying, let us just throw off God and everything he stands for. Let us throw off the rules. Let's redefine marriage. Let's redefine morality. Let's redefine male, female, children, all these things that make up an orderly society. Then watch out, because it's only going to be a matter of time before everything hits the fan and it blows up. God is not going to let the party last forever. Well, verse 12 then, these two witnesses standing for the law and the prophets, it says, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. Come up here. Again, it's a vindication of everything that they said was true by the two witnesses. And what it means is leave Jerusalem behind because, oh, here's the scariest thing. Now the time for witnessing and hearing the scriptures, what, is over. It's over. So, one writer said, Moses and Elijah do not appear again because they had served their purpose, as is most emphatically dramatized in the transfiguration scene with Jesus and the others. Some wanted Elijah to come and rescue Jesus, but he didn't come, nor could he. There, Moses and Elijah are speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what are they talking about? Well, it seems like they're talking about what Jesus is going to accomplish when he goes to Jerusalem. And a lot of people take it that far. What is he going to accomplish when he goes to Jerusalem? Just off the top, what is he going to accomplish? His death and his resurrection. That's an awful lot to accomplish. Except that is not all he's going to accomplish. He is going to come back through the Romans to now bring judgment on all the Jews who ended up rejecting him. So, what are these events? Well, the realization of everything Moses and the prophets had talked about and prophesied about, that these things were going to happen. They focused like a laser beam in all of their writings on Christ and his importance, his significance. Everything in life revolves around Jesus. I did not realize it till I was 19. I knew about God, I talked about God, but I did not realize everything so completely revolved and was pointing to Jesus Christ, who is presently king right now. And so, this judgment is going to come on those who vehemently reject Christ. And now the torch of the law and the prophets passes now to Jesus to bring it all about as he goes on to accomplish these things. Now, how is he going to accomplish those things? He's going to accomplish them through us. The torch passes from Christ into our hands. We are the ones who are called. Look, we really are the ones who are going to be bringing about the transformation of the world. We're the ones who, as I said, eat the scroll. We're the ones who have the message of God in us. The ones to whom Jesus says, "You are my witnesses to make disciples all around the world of all the nations," right? Jesus says that in Matthew 28. So now, we really are the new era, the new covenant community of faith to carry on as the old covenant and this world is just being dismantled and re-kingdomized. Yeah, we love the Old Testament. We read it affectionately. The Psalms are tremendously helpful. We study it closely, and we better. We don't want to divide the Bible up. But we need to understand that Christ has now established his kingdom. He just has. So now it's us who are being called. And again, it really is us through you as you talk to other people. I talked to a man yesterday. He said, "I was at a university in Ohio and I came to Christ because somebody else told me about Jesus." He went to Campus Crusade, but you don't get saved by going to Campus Crusade. You get saved by hearing the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And you all know that. You all can be talking to others about Christ. You don't have to have a master's degree in theology or ministry or anything, or go to seminary or anything like that. You just have to read your Bible and say, "Oh my goodness, this is true. This is what I know." And share that with your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, whoever it is. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I don't know what my life would be like. He's what holds my whole life together. You all can say that kind of thing. And then see if the fish bites, and then start to draw them and point them and disciple them closer to Christ. That is all of our responsibilities. And God has put you in peculiar, particular places that the rest of you, each one of you will be in a place that the rest of you most likely won't be in. Rich is on the road working with guys from different parts of the state in what he does. Bob works at Herman Miller. And he's got a different set of people. Rich will probably never meet them or know them. And then others of you, if you're in the hospital, like Haley, or in another factory, or whatever you do, you're going to meet people that most of us will probably never run into. Almost 100% guaranteed, maybe 99, occasionally for a few of us. This is your arena of influence. Christ needs to shine through you. But if you just let him shine through you, with what you do and not what you say. Again, I got to say it again. They are going to think you are just a very religious, nice person, or they're just going to think you are, yeah, sorry, there's different things you can say, moral. You're just a real moral person. Like, they do everything right. But that's totally not what the gospel is about, doing everything right. But they see that, and then they think, "Oh, you probably think you're better than them." No, we don't think that. We just, as the bumper sticker, the right bumper sticker, says, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." That's the only difference between us. And there are people who are in the world who can live by natural law more righteously than a lot of Christians. And that ends up turning a lot of folks off. But that's why we've got to tell people and explain to them, look, it's just the gospel that's changed. It's Jesus Christ that changed my life. And that spreads then to family and children and neighbors. And we could conquer the world if each one of us would take one person a year and the Church of Christ would do that from our states and throughout the world, the world could be conquered. I think it's in like 42 years. As you teach one, they teach another, and you take another one on, and it just grows exponentially. All right. So now the church has to take on this great responsibility. And one writer says, tying it back to the two witnesses, the two witnesses represent the witnessing church, which has received a divine command. That is, folks, this is not a suggestion to you. What does God want me to do? He commands you to communicate the gospel to others. You don't have to be a famous evangelist, a Billy Graham or a J. John or whoever. You just have to be you. And God is going to use you and say, well done, good and faithful servant, when you communicate the gospel. The two witnesses represent the witnessing church, which has received the divine command to come up here and has ascended with Christ into the cloud of heaven to the throne. She, the church, now possesses an imperial land grant, grab, to kind of grab, but that has negative connotations, but this is all positive. She now possesses an imperial land grant to exercise rule over the ends of the earth. The church is to exercise rule over the ends of the earth. Not governmentally, politically, but governmentally, spiritually, to bring people to Christ. Discipling the nations to the obedience of faith. That's why Jesus said, all authority not will be given to me when he comes back again the second time, but is given to me. And then he gave his first imperial, this is his first imperial edict as king after he rose from the dead. And look at what he says. You go and make disciples of the nations. You go and teach them to obey my commands because I am now king. And this is my rule. It's not that the law and the it's not the law and the prophets anymore. It's the rule of the Messiah. He's the one who has commissioned us to go and do this, and that's supposed to be the job of the church for the last 1,994, if he died in 30 A.D. Or years or so. Okay, that brings us then, secondly, to God's enemies realizing their destruction in verses 13 and 14. And at that very hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. So there's this great earthquake imagery before us. It's strategic earthquake imagery in Revelation, but it's mentioned other places in the New Testament as well. And it has an importance that you don't want to miss to understand this correctly. This isn't necessarily a physical earthquake. It's talking about an upheaval that changes the whole historical order of things. It represents in the world and history a major transformation in what happens here with Jesus establishing his kingdom and taking it from the Jews and giving it to true Israel people. Ezekiel used the same thing of same kind of language about earthquakes, but again talks about it metaphorically. On that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall will tumble to the ground. That wasn't a physical earthquake, though I think there also was an earthquake that happened at this time. I have to check Josephus. But this is describing the huge transformation that's taken place in the history of Israel. This is really radical. Maybe the most important earthquake prediction is going to be in Haggai. They are looking forward in Haggai to, according to what Haggai writes, the Messianic Age. Whatever that's going to look like, there's a Messiah, Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer is going to come. They're looking forward to that. And Haggai says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations." Why? So that the treasures of all nations shall come in to the kingdom, And I will fill this house of human beings, temple, with glory, says the Lord of armies. An earthquake doesn't shake heaven, does it? The point of this is that it's a different kind of earthquake. He's going to shake up the nations. It's like a worldwide earthquake that touches everyone, everywhere. But it's not a physical earthquake. It's an earthquake that causes people to come to the desire, the longing of the nations. Everybody wants to understand, why am I here? How do I know how to live? What's my meaning and purpose in life? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Everybody has those kinds of questions, even if they don't express it out loud. We all have that desire for what's better. Why do we have that? Because deep, deep in our heart, we have a desire, the desire of all the nations, that there is one who can deliver us. And so this great earthquake is going to cause people from every tribe, language, tongue, people, all that stuff, to come to the one who is the answer to the longing of the nations. And he says, and I will fill this temple of people, people temple, made up of people, all these people who are looking forward to the true temple. And you see the physical temple in Jerusalem, that was just a, anybody know what the word is in Hebrews? The physical temple in Jerusalem, that was simply a shadow. It was just a shadow. Not the true thing, it was just a shadow reflection of the true thing. The true thing was a temple made of people and all of us. The scriptures say, Peter says, Paul will say, make up that temple. Now, we mentioned before that Hebrews cited Haggai to explain what's happening at this time in history with respect to the start of this whole new covenant era in Hebrews 12. Quoting Haggai now, tying that together in the New Testament, the writer says, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. It's a quote from Haggai. And then the writer of Hebrews explains it. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that can be shaken. That is, things that have been made, earthly stuff. That is, an earthly temple in Israel, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the earthly system of worship, all its important laws. But now, all that is over and done with. Now, the whole religious system that was there on earth is set aside, and something infinitely better and unshakable comes into focus through Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. So Hebrews goes on and says, in order that the things that cannot be shaken, God's things from heaven that come, may remain. Therefore, let's be thankful for receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. And because it's a spiritual thing too, it can't be shaken like the physical temple in Jerusalem. Well, what does that mean? It's all about the kingdom. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth. Like what? Like it's in heaven. That's what we want, right? Where there's no chaos, no disorder, everything is right. No weeping, no crying, no gnashing of teeth, no anxiety, no fear. We want that to be here on earth, right? Don't we want that for each other? We want that for our families. And so, it's the kingdom that remains. So, what do people have to do? One simple thing, and they have to do it genuinely, they have to repent. They just have to repent. They have to apologize. And repentance, metanoia, always means to turn away from something and turn towards something. It consists of those. You can't just give it up, right? It's like the guy who's filled with demons. The demons are cast out, but he doesn't fill his heart and mind with the gospel and the truth. And so now, greater demons come into him. You've got to do what Ephesians or Galatians will say. You've got to put off the bad stuff and put on the new stuff. So the kingdom is what he came, Jesus came to set up. And if we place our trust in Christ, we're covered by his blood. And we become just these beautiful citizens of that kingdom. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let's be thankful. Well, then it goes on, and that metaphorical earthquake caused a tenth of the city to fall. The protective walls of around Jerusalem, very few armies ever tried to overcome those walls. They were so thick, so big, so integrated within that they were virtually impossible to overcome as they were built after the Second Temple period. But now they collapse. The Romans destroy the wall using these catapults that fling what in the Revelation 16 is going to be called hailstones, but they are these huge rocks that are falling in all directions, looking like hail, only these are like 100-pound stones that are coming in. And 7,000 people die, it says. Actually, we know that there were hundreds of thousands of people that died in Israel and in Rome. So why does it say 7,000? Because again, remember, 7 stands for as a number of thoroughness, completeness. And now the judgment has reached its final end. It is complete in the destruction of the Jews. The other interesting thing here is that 7,000, is a reversing of Elijah's time. In what Elijah says and does. Elijah, under the rule of Jezebel and Ahab, had run off and he hid in a cave. And when God asked him, "What are you doing, Elijah? Why are you here?" He says, "I'm the last prophet. They've killed all your prophets." And God says to him in 1 Kings 19, "I've kept 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Every mouth that hasn't kissed him," that was an act of, if you know what genuflection is among royalty, that was an act that would be done before Baal, to kiss the hand. You see, at that time, there were 7,000 faithful prophets. But now, there are 7,000 who were faithless. And it just stands for all of Israel. But now the 7,000 is flipped on its head. And then the rest of those who survived, what did they do? They gave glory to God. This is a little tricky to understand because it sounds like what? Yet many of these people came to believe in Christ. But it's tricky because it's not talking about people coming to believe at all. Notice what happens. They're terrified because they're not repentant. They gave glory to God, yeah, but in their terror, not because they had repented, but because they recognized this was the inevitable end, the unavoidable end that the law, the prophets, and Jesus, and the other Christians in the period from the resurrection on to the destruction of Jerusalem were saying, God's judgment will come. And now they realize this is it, and it's too late. And these people end up being hauled off to the four corners of the world. It just means around the world. No one is left in the city. You know what lives in the city? Jackrabbits and hyenas chasing the jackrabbits. The city became a desolate dump. If you look in China, China has in the last 30 to 50 years built cities, skyscrapers, apartment complexes. And the cities, have any of you heard about this before? These whole cities are completely empty. Nobody lives in these cities. And it had to do with big scams going on in the financial world of construction workers, owners, and so on. But and other places, different cities are discovered. In Mexico, different abandoned cities are discovered. In different places throughout, well, that's what's going on in Jerusalem. It had been the center of Jewish power in the ancient world. The world passed through Jerusalem. But when Jerusalem is destroyed, the status of the Jewish people is devastated in the ancient world. Their prestige is demoted, and they cease to be a powerful influence. Pretty much from that time on, virtually up to today. Instead, it was the spread of Christians and their gatherings that survive and grow unprecedentedly, unparalleled, and almost miraculous growth that the church had. So much so that in a couple of centuries, most of the Roman world will now bow its knee to King Jesus, right? From Constantine on. And those folks who were left and lived end up being taken into captivity, still unrepentant. Then we hear verse 14, last verse, the second woe is past, behold, the third woe is soon to come. The second woe wraps up now. The irresistible destruction, the diabolical insanity that was taking place. I'm sorry I've said that so many times, but that's just as we go through the story more slowly. We have to keep up with where we're at. But for God's people, this ends up being no woe at all. Many of them fled. This is, becomes a great moment of blessing for them, because now the seventh angel is going to blow his trumpet, and we'll get to that next week. What's the big announcement of the angel? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This is, by the angels, a huge declaration, in a sense. Now, remember Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. Now Jesus, now the angels are declaring on behalf of the Messiah, King Jesus, it is finished. The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. It's so amazing. This is so beautiful. The world is now being, now listen, please pick this up and tie this with the divine council study that we did last year in 2024, I believe it was. The world is now being taken back from the gods. Genesis 6:4, Deuteronomy 32:8-9, and Psalm 81. The world is being taken back from these gods who were ruling over all the other nations. And now the entire kingdom of this world has become a kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that was the true inauguration of the time that you and I are living in. In a sense, the hard work has been done. Now we've been energized by the Holy Spirit if we're willing to live it out. And we are simply doing a mopping up enterprise. That's our job, to mop up the kingdom work by telling other people about Christ and having them come into the kingdom. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Well, what does this mean for us? So let's look at this from two different aspects. First of all, joy, and we talked about this a little bit before. First, there is a false joy for those who throw off the constraints of a holy God and create their own twisted paradises of self-absorbed freedom and indulgence. I'm going to grab for, remember that beer commercial? Grab for all the gusto. Yes, many of you watched a lot of TV. And you know that. People have this giddy, in their sin, people can have this giddy, insane excitement. And they may party in high school, college, in 2 months. A lot of kids are going to be going down to Daytona, Fort Lauderdale, hundreds of other places where it's warm. Or they will be giddy and celebrating within or together in the university boardrooms or corporate boardrooms, where C.S. Lewis said the most damage often happens. And in science and social work departments of universities, many other departments of the universities, or in corporate boardrooms, and they think that they've reached the pinnacle of life, that we have reached the status level we want. We've got wealth. They may have sexual endeavors. When they fool themselves into thinking that they could escape God's word, that he tried to reveal them to himself to them, if only they had listened, but they refused. Some of you who were alive in the 1960s and getting a sense of the world, what was happening, are familiar with the place Hyatt Ashbury. Does that mean anything to anybody? Hyatt Ashbury. And it's a crossroad. Oh, now I got to make sure I say all this right since Fred knows. It's a crossroad. One road is Hyatt and the other is Ashbury. And that became the center for the hippie movement. And many of the young people flocked there. It was the place where people thought that they could create a new paradise. But it didn't take for that long for that paradise to become a twisted center of addiction, broken lives, and a tragic parody of what was supposed to be the dawning of a new day, the age of Aquarius. Yes, we all love those songs that affected us deep down. And this becomes a tragedy. And you may remember those days if you are older. Did I explain Haight Ashbury right? Yeah, okay. If I said something wrong, let all of us know, okay?
I'm on you.
Okay, good. You can go get a drink, Fred, if you'd like. And then what comes out? This is in San Francisco. And what comes out of San Francisco? The song by Scott McKenzie called, this is really hard, San Francisco. If you're going to San Francisco, be sure to wear? Oh, yes. Oh, you dear flower children. If you're going to San Francisco, you're going to meet some gentle people there. I was going to play this on guitar, but I decided not to. For those who come to San Francisco, summertime will be a love in there. In the streets of San Francisco, gentle people with flowers in their hair. Now watch what happens. All across the nation, such a strange vibration. People in motion. Here goes. There's a whole generation with a new, anybody know? A new explanation. Isn't that interesting? People in motion. People in motion. This isn't in there, but people going nowhere. That's not part of the song, but that's what's happening in reality. There's a whole generation with a new explanation. And what are they saying? We are going to throw off God, His word, the constraints. And yeah, a lot of these kids were raised in struggling homes, homes where there were parents influenced by a lot of tradition, or they were legalistic, or all that kind of stuff. And we want to throw off the bad, but the danger is we often throw off the good with the bad. And so they're trying to find answers in their generation. And of course, we want to find answers, but now the problem is they've come up with a new explanation that's not the right explanation. And that's why, if you read the story or watch the movie, Jesus Revolution, it was about all these hippie kids from 16 on up to 35, 40, trying to find a new explanation. And the church in Costa Mesa, Chuck Smith's church, which became known as the Calvary Chapels around the country, Chuck Smith's church just replaced the floor in their little church, and this was the third failure of a church he pastored, and he was almost within a few months of that church folding. And he says to his kids, because he hears about hippies, he says to his kids who are teenagers, I want to meet a hippie. And he meets them, and they often don't wear shoes, and they're dirty, and they're flower children and peace signs. I used to wear that on my butt at school, at a Christian school. The teachers never said anything about that. On a patch here by my pocket. And I was so cool with that patch. And everybody was trying to look for what's cool and what's right and how do you fit in this world and what's the explanation going on. By God's grace, I had a mother who said, Christ is the way. And I sat with a Bible on my Indian crossed legs every night at 10 o'clock until I fell asleep, reading and reading the scripture, trying to say, look, if my mom says these things are right, I better find out if these things are true or not. And I discovered, oh my goodness, this was all true. This was all really true. And so they're trying to find meaning in life. And that church starts to invite these hippie kids in. And half the church says, look, we just replaced the carpet. And these kids are messing it all up and getting it all dirty. So what does Chuck Smith do? He gets a bucket of water and a little stool and some towels. And he goes outside about 7,500 feet from the entrance. And before all these hippies start coming in, he graciously washes their feet. something Jesus said, because their feet are as dirty as people in the first century and before, with just sandals or bare feet. And he washes their feet, and there's a line going around the block. And they start to come in, and they start to hear the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. He cares about you. He died for your sins, and he loves you, and he wants you to know him. And within a few months, this little dinky, I think it was the Church of the Nazarene, which is a school I went to, a parochial school when I was growing up, from that church, they outgrow that church. So they buy a big tarp tent, and they set it up. It's finally set up because they don't have a place big enough to worship. And it's all ready to worship. And the first night, it holds 3,000 people. And the first night, there's no room for everybody. And that's how the Calvary Chapel start to spread. Chuck Smith goes through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation in a 7-year period. And after getting the kid, all these hippies who are now growing and getting a little older, after they hear that whole story about the Bible, and these other couples who are living together now have been getting married, and they say, look, our friends in high school, from high school and college that we left, they don't know the gospel, they don't know Christ. So they end up going back home, staying with mom and dad, calling up all their friends in the high school that they knew and saying, hey, you got to come hear something that's happened to us and changed our lives. So they come and they fill these living rooms, 15, 30 kids. They fill these living rooms and they have pizza and pop and they say, look, our lives were transformed through the gospel from the Bible. And they tell the story of the gospel. And a bunch of these kids, now getting older, get converted. They come to Christ. And so they start to meet away from the couple that told them about what happened to them. And they say, man, you know, like, we should do this. We should do this. And so they come back to their gathering at that house and they say, hey, man, why don't we, like, do the church thing? Like, where you learn. And he says, well, look, you need a place. You need a pastor. And they say, this is very interesting how open the gospel is. They say, because we put so many restrictions on it with insisting men go to seminary, they say, well, look, man, you know more than us. Why don't you teach us? And he says, I'm not a pastor. I didn't even graduate from high school, or I dropped out my sophomore year of college. They said, well, you know more than us. Let's do the church thing. So-and-so plays the keyboard, so-and-so plays drums. They play guitars and bass. They start doing the church thing. This happens. This exact thing happens all over the country. These kids are going back. And the same thing happens. They're starting churches, and the Calvary Chapels just explode, and hundreds of thousands of young people come to Christ, and it spreads in different countries of the world. And so if you have heard of Greg Laurie and the ministry that he has, I think in Riverside, he was one of those kids who came out of high school to find out what was going on. Please see the Jesus Revolution. It is so so moving, so touching in what happened. There are times where there's 10, 20, 50, 400 kids, hippies, getting baptized in the coast area of Costa Mesa. Costa Mesa, did I say it right? Okay, Costa Mesa. It's just the Holy Spirit is leading and moving these things, and we put so many restraints on the churches often, and God says, look, I'm just blowing that out of the water. And we need to do that where man-made constraints are put on. Anyway, that really summarizes in many respects. You can read those 2 points in your bulletin. But that in part is what I wanted to get to by adding a third point. And that is simply this. You really are the means for the transformation of the world. And I'm not just trying to be spiritual or religious. It is, the world is going to stumble and mumble and muddle along the way it is, and we're going to end up in the messes we do and have if we, as individuals and as a church and the churches throughout our country, aren't faithful to the calling, the one calling, the imperial calling and edict that he gave. Go and tell other people and then teach them. If we don't do that, the world is going to stay the same or could get worse. We dare better not think that Trump is going to be the answer to all of our problems. That is never the case. that always ends in great downfall. God can use them like he used Darius and Cyrus and others, even Nebuchadnezzar. But that cannot be our hope. The hope is the gospel. That kind of hope can give us temporal peace at times, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But that only lasted for a while, and then Rome fell. And our country will fall too. We have got to spread the gospel so that, and that just means you got to talk to other people about Christ and stumble and mumble along and do whatever you can to get it out. And a lot of times God uses that and brings people in versus people who are eloquent in their delivery. It's not a delivery. You just love these people, so tell them. But don't quit at the first five. Do it 20 times and keep thinking, how can I do this better, more effectively? And God will iron those things out and bring people to himself. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a section that had so much for us to look at. But it's so, so important. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that you would move and transform our hearts and our lives. Whoever we are, free our tongues. Help us to find joy in the right way, in the right place, but really the right person, Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, free the world through churches all over, communicating the gospel to people who are hurting and broken. We pray that the church would never be a social club or an organization or an institution, but a living body of people who love and reflect Jesus Christ to everybody around them, Lord. So please, we pray, bring these things about so that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, for Christ and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.